And I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to two passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 14, and Luke chapter 22. Acts 14 and Luke 22. I've got a message today I've titled, Days of Trial and Challenge. Days of Trial and Challenge. I've been a Christian for, 35 years or more now. I've been a pastor for a little over 25 years. And never in all of my Christian life and experience have I seen more of God's people going through such severe trials. In virtually every home and every family and in the life of every individual, we are praying one for another because of the trials and troubles, afflictions, and so forth that people are going through. It's almost like the passage in Revelation 12 is coming to life, you know, where the Bible says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. Well, it seems like a lot of people are going through a lot of trials. Now, naturally, we're Christians, so we're all going to go through trials. We're going to go through times of testing, times of trial, those times when our faith and our faithfulness to God is examined and our faith is stretched. Sometimes we think stretched beyond its ability to endure. But the fact is, this is an ordinary part of the Christian experience. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 22, we read about the apostles exhorting the disciples, exhorting the Christians to continue in the faith, persevere in your faith, hold fast to your faith, persevere, continue in the faith, and then with this encouragement that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That we, now that includes how many of us? All of us, that we must, not might, but must. We must, through much tribulation, through many trials, we must, that's how we enter into the kingdom of God. Beloved, if you're being stretched right now, if you're being challenged, even to the breaking point, by a variety of trials and troubles and tribulations and afflictions, it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean that the Lord has forgotten you. It doesn't mean that the Lord's not faithful to His promises. It doesn't mean any of those things. It doesn't mean that you're in some kind of grievous sin for all of this to be going on in your life. It doesn't mean that God is mad at you. Right? It doesn't mean any of those things. It doesn't mean that the Lord's not faithful to His word or to keep His promise. It just reveals that you're a Christian. Can I tell you something? This is what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us this repeatedly. You are the branches. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch that abides in me will be purged. Branches will be purged. Wheat will be winnowed. Gold will be put to the fire. It'll be refined. And Christians will be tried. They will be tested. Their faith will be examined. That's what it means. You know what a trial means? It means to examine. It means to test, to try, to examine, to scrutinize. It means to prove. The Bible tells us our faith and our faithfulness will be proven. will be tested, it will be tried, whether or not we will endure, whether or not we will stand. You know, he says it's through much tribulation, not just some, but through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes that tribulation is hot. Peter, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Sometimes the trials are fiery. Now, you know what that means? Intense. The trials can be intense. The trials can be hot. And the trials can be of long duration. So, he says, it's not as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Don't you think, you know, well, why am I singled out to be going through this? What did I do to deserve this? Why is God picking on me? No strange thing is occurring to you. It's like one fellow told me, I don't know why this is happening to me. I'm one of the good guys. The fact is, we all go through periods of trial and test and proving. It's what the Lord referred to as sifting. Sifting. And if you're in Luke chapter 22, that's the other passage I had asked you to turn to. Luke 22, I want to read a passage over here. Beginning in verse 31. Luke 22, 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death." And the Lord answered and said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." He says, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you, that he may sift you as wheat is sifted. Now, I want to use this passage in particular as my text today to declare that I believe that these are days of sifting. I believe that these are times of sifting, that these are time of trial and challenge, in which the faith of many is being examined and probed and proven and tested. And some will stand the test. Some will falter. Some will fall and yet recover. And some will fall away. You know, that's what the sifting does. Sifting proves. Sifting reveals. This is a very, very interesting passage. It reminds me a lot of the book of Job in that it draws back the curtain and allows us to see a little bit into the spirit world, allows us to see some of the things that are going on around us that we're often not aware of. We get to look into the spirit realm, and we see, here's what Jesus says, "Satan has desired to have you." One version translates it, "Satan has begged to have you. He has pleaded to have you." Isn't that interesting? Another one translates it, "Satan has prayed to have you." I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But look at Jesus' words, verse 31. I want us to notice, there's several things here I want to point out today that I believe will hopefully encourage us. Jesus' words, when he says Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, these words are actually directed to all of them in general. It's directed to all of them in general because the word "you," Satan has desired to have you, it's plural. He's actually talking to all of them. In fact, in a couple of versions, that's how it's actually translated. Williams translated, he translates it this way, "Satan has desired to have all of you." And Beck translates it the same way. He's He's desired to have you all. He wants you all. Satan wants to sift all of you. So, you know, that would actually trickle down to us as well. You profess to be a follower of Christ, then the devil's desire is to examine you. The New American Standard translates it, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. Rather startling, huh? Or like the one version says, Satan has prayed to have you. Satan prays? Well, in the sense that he asks God, he makes his request to God. That's what prayer is, and that's not the only thing prayer is, but it is making requests. He's making requests to God. He prayed in the sense that he has a request. I want them! That's his request. I want them. You know, the fact is that while that may be a little bit disturbing, it's also comforting in the sense that Satan can't have his way with us. He can't even get to us because we're hedged in and protected and preserved by the Lord. He can't get to us apart from divine permission. So he has to ask God for permission. Just like he came to God for permission to touch Job. So while it's a little startling, you mean Satan prays, he asks God to have at us? Well, that is a little unsettling. At the same time, it's a little reassuring that he can't get to us without divine permission. And that means God sets the boundaries and God sets the limits. Just like he did with Job. When he told the devil, you know, the devil actually challenged God over Job. He said, Job doesn't serve you for nothing. He's mercenary. He's a mercenary. He serves you for money. He serves you because it pays. He serves you because you give him stuff. But the minute his stuff vanishes, his stuff disappears, guess what? Your Job here, he'll be cursing you to your face. Just let me have at him and I'll prove it to you. And so he asked permission and God allowed permission. But God set the boundaries. He says you can touch his stuff, but you can't touch his body. Right? So he examined, Job was sifted. Job didn't know what was going on. But Job was tremendously sifted, tremendously tried. And then the devil challenged God again. He says, well, you know what? All you did was touch his stuff and he's still serving you, but let me touch him. Let me touch his body and he'll reject you, he'll curse you, he'll deny you. And so once again, divine permission had to be acquired, right? But so it's unsettling that the devil prays. He does more than a lot of Christians do. He prays, he goes to church, he quotes the Bible, he believes in God. James says, I believe in God, you do well. The devil does that too. The devil's a church goer, the devil prays. So, you know, people tell you all the time, well, you know, I believe in God, so does the devil. I go to church, the devil does too. I pray, so does the devil. What makes you any different? The devil doesn't serve the Lord. He serves himself, which is also what a lot of people do. But anyway, you know, Job is in the middle here. He doesn't know it. The devil says he only serves you because you give him stuff, you bless him, you protect him. Take that away and see how he stands. See, let's put him to the test. Let's make him the object of our examination here and see how old Job fares. Well, the devil's challenge works quite frequently, you know. People will serve God when it pays, but will they serve God when it costs? And true Christianity, it does pay, but it also costs. And it doesn't just cost a little bit, it costs you everything. True Christianity costs you everything. Your whole life, your whole self, your whole plans, your ambitions, your goals, all that has to go to the cross. All of that has to be yielded to the Lord. When Christianity costs, that's when we find out what we really love and who we really serve. When it costs you some of your little favorite habits, when it costs you some of your little favorite things or holidays or you name it, when it costs, we find out who stands, who falls. We find out what really is precious in your heart and in your sight. I do appreciate the fact here that the Lord gives his disciples kind of a heads up, you know, an advance notice that Satan has made request. He has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. He gives them an advance notice, and he wants all of you. He wants all of you. He wants to sift you the way wheat is sifted. I think of it kind of like a grinder, you know, but it's a sieve. The wheat is winnowed and the chaff is discarded. And what's real, what's pure, what's wheat is kept. But it has to be that the devil's challenge, even to the Lord here, is that, you know, your disciples are just a bunch of pretenders. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Their faith isn't real. Their faith isn't genuine. And you let me sift them, and we'll see. We'll see. So these are days of sifting. The interesting thing, you know, we read verse 31, 32, 33, and 34, so forth, but I want you to look back with me up to verse 24. Same chapter, but verse 24, where the Bible says, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest?" So here's the disciples. This is just before the Lord tells them what's going on here about the devil wanting to have them, to sift them. Here's the disciples quarreling with each other over who's to be preeminent among them. Which one's the greatest? Which one should have the highest seat? Which one should get the most recognition? They're arguing amongst themselves, quarreling and bickering and so forth. And while they're bickering with one another, the devil was seeking to sift every one of them. The petty things that people fall out with one another over, the petty things we quarrel with one another over, won't talk to this one, angry at their brother-in-law, angry at this one or that one, won't talk to brother so-and-so across the aisle. What are we angry at? The devil is attempting to destroy each and every one of us. He's got a bullseye painted on you, like we said last time. He's got you in the crosshairs. His desire to have you, to sift you, and here we are, we're so oblivious. What's going on in the spiritual world? Petty squabbles, foolish self-promotion. Jesus goes on and says, you're going to argue over which one of you is the greatest, who has supremacy, who's most important, who gets preeminence? He says, that's the way the Gentiles live. You know who the Gentiles were? The heathen. That's the way the heathen are. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Oh, yeah, the big shots, they're the bosses. But he says, not among you. You read that? Verse 26. But you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. The chief in the kingdom of God is the one who serves the most. Hello. Not necessarily the one who gets all the accolades in the forefront, but the servant, the one with the servant's heart. But you think about this. They're squabbling, they're quarreling. They're striving with one another about preeminence and importance. And I can just see it in my mind because I read about it even today in pastors' materials. And all you, I've got a vision. I've got a vision for leadership. And so while they have their visions for leadership, the devil is out to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan has desired to have you. He has begged to have you. He has craved to have you. He has longed to have you. He has prayed to have you. Interesting thought. You are what Satan wants. Think about what you pray for. What do you pray for? Well, Lord, health, blessing, salvation of my loved ones, provision of our needs. Of course, if you're in some churches, you're praying for gold and silver, Rolls and Mercedes and airplanes and diamonds and all that. But can I tell you something? The devil's not interested. He don't pray for diamonds. The devil don't pray for airplanes, trains, automobiles, lands, houses, boats, cars. The devil don't pray for any of that. He prays for you. In that he prays to get you. He prays to sift you. He wants you. That's what he asks God for. Give me that one. Give me that one. And I'll show you what they're made of. I need some new jewels. I really would. I mean, Sister Mary's got new diamond earrings. I don't have no diamond earrings. Brother Rusty's got a new truck. I need a new truck. The devil longed to have them, and look, to have them all. He wanted them all. Can I tell you, he still wants every one of God's kids. He wants them all. Amen. So Jesus' words were for all of the disciples in general. Satan has desired to have you all. But that brings me to my next point, and that is that Satan desired to have Peter in particular. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Jesus says, Simon, Simon. This double reference. Usually this is a sign of love and affection in the Bible. Like when Jesus spoke to Martha, Martha, Martha. I mean, you can hear the endearment, the love, the affection in his voice. Or when he wept over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Well, here it's Simon, Simon, Simon. You know the Lord loved Peter. You know he did. You know Peter had a special place in the Lord's heart for him to use such endearing language. Now, let me tell you what I would like to encourage us about that. The devil wanted all the disciples in general. He wanted Peter in particular, and the Lord prayed for Peter in particular. You know, the Lord sees us as individuals, and he knows us as individuals. That means he knows right where you are. He knows right what you're going through. He knows the very thing you're experiencing right now, in your home, in your workplace, in your health, the battles that you're dealing with in your own mind, the things that are happening financially. And so the Lord knows all of that. He knows you personally and individually. He sees us as individuals and knows exactly what we're going through. That should comfort us. Not only that, he knows exactly what we're going to go through. Because, you know, the Lord looks into the future here. He knows exactly what Peter's going to go through. And he told him, you know, before this day is over, you'll deny me three times. Right? So he knows not only what we're going through, he knows what we're going to go through. But he intercedes for us. He prays for us individually. Verse 32, he says, I have prayed for you. How about that? I have prayed for you. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that the Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's what he does. He prays for us. So he's no respecter of persons. He prayed for Peter. He'll pray for you. I want you to notice what he didn't pray for. When he says, I've prayed for you, he didn't pray that he wouldn't be sifted. He didn't pray that his faith wouldn't be stretched or tried or examined or proved, right? He didn't pray that Peter would be exempted from this trial or given a pass. He did pray that during this trial that he was about to go through, this time of challenge and trial and sifting, that Peter's faith would not collapse, that it would not totally collapse and wash away like a sandcastle in a thunderstorm. That's what he prayed for, that his faith would not fail. Now here's a thought to consider. If the Lord prayed for Peter and interceded for Peter, that his faith not fail, and yet Peter did fail in the sense that he denied the Lord three times. So was the Lord's own prayer not answered? Is it possible that Jesus' own prayer went unheard? Because three times, I mean, just a little later on in this chapter, this very chapter, Peter denies the Lord three times. Jesus predicted, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the cock won't crow this day before that you shall three times deny that you even know me. When you think about it, it almost doesn't make sense. The Lord said, you're going to deny me three times. So if he knew that Peter was going to deny him, why did he bother to pray for him not to fail? If he knew he was going to fail, seems almost like a useless prayer. But the fact of the matter is that there's a big difference between failing and failure. And I would like for us to consider this just for a moment. There's a big difference between failing and being a failure. Because the fact of the matter is we all fail. And we have all failed, and it doesn't take a prophet to predict that we will all fail. Because we are human and we are weak. And there are trials and troubles and temptations that can vex us, hinder us, get the best of us. We can get in the flesh. We can lose our temper. We can say things we shouldn't say, look at things we shouldn't look at, think things we shouldn't think. It can happen to the best of us. We fail. But does that make us a failure? Only if we quit. Only if we throw in the towel and say, you know what, hang it up. I'm finished with this. I can't deal with it anymore. Then that is a failure. And can I tell you what the Lord prayed for? He prayed, Peter, this trial you're about to go through is very severe. And my prayer for you is that it doesn't blow you out of the water. In fact, I like the way Beck translates it. My prayer is that your faith die not. That your faith does not die. Do you know that that's a pretty profound thought? But that's exactly what this means. That your faith not be completely washed away. That your faith doesn't die. That it doesn't end. And the Lord knew, the Lord knew what Peter was going to go through. He says, look, verse 32, when you are converted, doesn't mean when you are saved, but when you are turned, or when you are returned, when you come back, when you turn around, then you strengthen the brethren. The Lord knew that Peter was going to fall. He knew he would fail. His prayer was that he wouldn't, that his faith would not die. Now, I want you to think about this, because that opens up a powerful, powerful revelation. If Jesus prayed that his faith not die, then that means faith can die. Right? I mean, for the Lord's not going to pray for something that's impossible to happen. If you have faith, nothing can take it away from you. You'll never lose it. Well, that's not what Jesus said. I've prayed for you
that your faith not die. That means it is possible for faith to perish. It is possible for faith to die. I mean, when you send your kids out to school in the morning, if you've got children, you don't say, "Son, I pray for you that no dinosaur eats you today." You don't pray for impossibilities. You might pray no car runs over them, but you don't pray, "I pray that no 60-foot wingspan pterodactyl flies out of the sky and gobbles you up like puppy chow." You don't pray for that because that's not going to happen. So the Lord doesn't pray for impossibilities. He prayed because the death of faith is a very real possibility. And what can destroy it? Terrible trial and testing and examining and stretching. Listen, there are some people, when their faith is tested, who never recover. There are some people who go through crises of trial and testing who never get over it. Their faith dies. They never go back to the Lord. Never go back. There are others who stumble and fall. We all are going to stumble and fall. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down. We all stumble and fall. We are human, only human. But the Lord doesn't erase our name from the book of life because we fell, right? But Peter was going to fall. It's possible to go from sifting to drifting, to where a person just drifts away. They go from that time of sifting to a time of drifting. They just drift away. Why did the Lord let this happen? He doesn't care about me. Maybe there is no God. I didn't get any help during this time of trial. I wound up bankrupt. I wound up sick. My loved one wound up dying. Or whatever. You fill in the blanks. There are some who go from sifting to drifting and they never, ever recover. In fact, I bet we all know people who once served the Lord, went to church, and something happened. Something that they thought was not supposed to happen. Hey, I'm one of the good guys. We don't go through terrible trials. For us, it's all health and prosperity. But they go through some trial, some crisis of faith, and it blows them away. They think God has failed them. They think the Bible's not true. They didn't know that they were fed a false pseudo-gospel, a pseudo-gospel, and that they had bought into something that was untrue and unreal. The fact is, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Trials all the way into the kingdom, we're all going to go through them. Jesus prayed for Peter. He prayed particularly for Peter. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He prays for all of his disciples, Hebrews 7:25. He prays for you. How about that? The Savior prays for you. That in your time of sifting and trial and trouble, that your faith stands strong, that it stands the test. Let me tell you why the Lord prayed particularly for Peter. It's not because Peter was going to become the Pope. That's just a little clue. It's not because Peter was his favorite. It's not because Peter loved the Lord more than all the others. But let me tell you why the Lord prayed particularly for Peter. "Simon, Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith not die." He prayed particularly for Peter because Peter fell so deep. His fall was deeper than all the rest. Now, the fact of the matter is, all the disciples fell at this point. Mark 14:50, Matthew 26:56, the Bible says, they all forsook him and fled. At that time of crisis, the Lord is being dragged before this tribunal, this kangaroo court. They all forsook him and fled. They all fell. But Peter Peter fell furthest of all. Because Peter just didn't only flee. Peter denied the Lord. Peter denied the Lord three times in public. Three times in public. Look, you're in chapter 22. Look with me just a few verses over. Verse 54. They took him. And they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. When they kindled the fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire. Now think about this. This is just a young girl. She sees Peter sitting among the rest of them by the fire, and the young girl says, this man was also with him. Wait, you've arrested Jesus. This man was with him too. And verse 37, he denied him. He denied the Lord, saying, woman, I don't know him. I don't know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. They said, you're one of them too. Peter said, man, I am not. I'm not one of them. About the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about. In fact, Matthew's gospel records the fact that Peter cursed and denied him. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now I want you to look with me in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter fell so far, he fell further than the rest of them. He denied the Lord. He denied him in public. He denied him three times, even cursing in his adamant denial of Christ. Now, I want you to think about just how profound that is, because in Luke chapter 12 and verse 9, Jesus said, he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Peter fell. Peter fell hard. Can you imagine verse 61? Peter has just denied the Lord three times, and the Lord turned and looked upon him. I mean, I have thought about that. Think what must have gone through Peter's mind when he looked after denying the Lord the third time. He looks in the eyes of the Lord. You think the Lord looked at him with the kind of look that says, I will get you for that. No, that's not what he said. He didn't look with the kind of eyes that said, you're going to regret this. He didn't look with, you know, with the kind of a scorn that says, I told you so. It wasn't that. But when he looked in those eyes, those piercing eyes that saw right through him, those eyes of compassion and love and forgiveness, you know that Peter was stabbed in his heart worse than if it had been a sword. And what else could he do? I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine those eyes looking at you after you had just denied him? He went out and the Bible says he wept bitterly. I really can't imagine the distress that Peter must have felt. But I do know this. It was that kind of a distress, at that kind of a crisis of emotion and failure of faith, that sent Judas out to hang himself. And that's where the Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith not die, that this not totally destroy you. Because some people, after a crisis of faith like that, would think there's no forgiveness for them. I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. No forgiveness. Y'all awake? Amen. And this is why I believe the Lord prayed so particularly for Peter. He fell so hard, he fell so deep, that his faith not fail, that his faith not die, that his faith not be utterly destroyed. And then he says, and when you are turned, so the Lord knew that Peter would repent, that Peter would return to the Lord. And then the Lord gave him an assignment in verse 32. When you are turned, strengthen your brethren, establish them, encourage them, feed them, minister to them. You see, this is encouraging as well. Peter's usefulness was not over. In fact, his best days were just ahead. He would have thought, this is it for me, I'm finished, God could never use me now. My failure has been so total, so complete. I've denied the Lord. How could anybody do what I have done and be restored? But Peter's usefulness was not over. His best days were still ahead. Hello. Jesus knew that. Peter didn't. Peter thought, it's hopeless after what I've done. How could I do anything for the Lord? But God had big plans for Peter. Let me tell you what. Peter, from this point on, would be a man deeply scarred by trial, by battle, by sifting. He would be a man deeply scarred. Now, you might look at him and not see those scars because they wouldn't be the visible kind. But he was a man with scars. And can I tell you something? That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. He would be scarred, but he would be totally restored. Totally restored. He had repented, totally forgiven, and now he was ready for battle. But now he would go to battle with scars. I want you to think about this. Suppose you are a young soldier. You're 18 years old. You just got out of boot camp. They hand you a rifle and they send you to Iraq. And you're going to go fight this unknown enemy. You're green as green can be. If that was me, I would want them to assign me to a leader, a sergeant, somebody in charge, somebody with battle scars. I want somebody with scars to lead me. I want somebody who has been in battle. I want somebody who knows how this enemy fights. I want somebody with experience to lead me. I don't want a green recruit. I don't want somebody right out of school. All they got is a textbook and shiny buttons and some bars or stripes or whatever. I don't want that kind of a leader. Not for somebody to take me into battle. I want a man with scars. And Peter was a man with scars. And you want to read some good reading? You read 1 and 2 Peter. You read about the man with scars who knew how to encourage a church in trial. He's the one who said, look, don't think it's strange about these fiery trials that come upon you. Here's a man who knew what he was talking about because he had the scars. He had the scars of battle. So some of you have been through some tremendous trials. Some of you have thought you've fallen or failed and that your usefulness to God is over. Not so, beloved. In fact, that only puts you in a unique capacity to strengthen and encourage others, especially those who have gone through or are going through what you've already graduated from. You say, brother, I took that course, and I've got the scars to prove it. I took that course. I've been there. I've walked that valley. I know what that's like. And I can tell you from the voice of experience that God's faithful, he'll see you through. There are some things that only a person with scars can really, really bring you through, encourage you, minister to you effectively. Your trials, your sifting, your scars, that's all part of the preparation that God has in store for you in order that he can equip you and send you forth. in ministry, in serving. I have one other point that I'd like to make this morning, and that is that God knows us far better than we know ourselves. You know, before all of this happened, Peter was a pretty confident fellow. I mean, he knew God. He knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He was closer to the Lord than you and me. He walked with him for 3 years, side by side, ate at dinner tables with him and campfires and so forth. And he was pretty confident. In fact, I want you to notice back in verse 32. You're with me in chapter 22? Look with me back in verse 32. Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith not die, that your faith not fail. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. I want you to listen to Peter's bold and confident response. He says, verse 33, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Now, Peter, he was confident. I've walked with the Lord. I have faith. I love the Lord. I know the Lord. I know myself. But you know, the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And these words, while they sound bold, in fact, you could say, well, hey, he's just making a positive confession. I'm ready. I'm ready. That's just a good positive confession. Actually, it was brash overconfidence. And if anything, it was prideful self-confidence. And while I believe in making bold confessions of faith based on the Word of God, based on the Word of God, based on the Word of God, I want you to know there's a fine, fine line here between making a bold confession and coming across as pridefully arrogant and self-confident. You know, the fact of the matter is, Peter thought he was stronger than what he was. Peter thought he was ready. I mean, look at that statement. I am ready. Was he ready? Are we ready? We might think we're ready. Are you ready? Really ready? Maybe he thought a little more highly of himself than he ought. You know how the Bible warns us about that, Romans 12:3. For this I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has given to each of us the measure of faith. The Lord knows the truth. The Lord knows our heart. Fact is, none of us are very strong, not in and of ourselves. We're not strong. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready. We think we know ourselves. Amen. We ought to know ourselves. But the fact is, perhaps we don't. Perhaps we think we're stronger than we are. Perhaps we think we're more reliable than what we really are. Perhaps we think we're humble when in fact we're prideful. Perhaps we think we're generous when in fact we're pretty self-centered. Perhaps we think we're very devout when in fact we're not as spiritual as we think. But the Lord does know the truth. And he said to Peter, Peter, before this day is over, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. I want you to notice in verse 33 what Peter doesn't say. When the Lord says, I prayed for you that your faith not fail, Peter doesn't say, Lord, by your grace, I'll stand the test. Right? He doesn't say, Lord, with your help, I'll resist this temptation. He doesn't say that. He says, in effect, Lord, you don't have to worry about me. I'm ready. You can count on me. Whatever comes, you can count on me. Now, there is such a thing as prideful overconfidence, right? You know, the Bible warns us repeatedly that good men and good women can fall. In fact, you read the Bible and you realize that better men than you and me have fallen. That temptation has come their way, temptation so powerful, trial so intense that they couldn't stand the test. The strongest man in the world, the strongest man in the world fell. And what did he fall to? An army? No, a woman. An army couldn't conquer him. One woman. One woman. The strongest man in the world fell. The wisest man in the world fell. Come on. Wisest man in the world. No man had that kind of supernatural wisdom. And yet, his own lusts, his own fleshly passions were his ruin. Brought him into shame and degradation. Smartest man, wisest man in the world, strongest man in the world. How about this? The one man in all the world that God said, this is a man after my own heart. Man, you could say he had one of the greatest hearts in the world. Fell. My point is, better men than you and me have fallen. So we can't have any confidence in ourselves. We can't say, Lord, bring it on. I'm ready. The fact is, we need to say, Lord, by your grace, we will overcome the trial. Lord, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but in and of myself, Lord, by your grace. None of us are strong in and of ourselves. That's why the Bible tells us, you be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because we just don't have it in and of ourselves. Beloved, these are days of trial and challenge. These are days of sifting. You know, even how the Bible speaks of how everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Gold must be refined. Wheat must be winnowed. The branches must be pruned. Christians must be tried. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We can trust in the Lord. The Lord knows. Look, He knows what we're going through. He knows you. He knows your situation. He knows your circumstances better than we know ourselves. And we have this assurance. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But He will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. That, He says, that you may be able to bear it, so that you may be able to overcome it. God's faithful. He'll see us through the trial. We can trust Him. The Lord Himself is making intercession for you and me. Whatever our experience, whatever we're going through, these are days of sifting. They are. They are days of sifting. I don't think it's going to get any easier from here on out. I think the hourglass is winding down. You know, the sand's running out, and time seems to be speeding up as we're racing towards the very end. So in these days of sifting, some will falter, some will fall. But if we fall, does it mean we're failures? We get up, we persevere, the Lord's with us, He's in us, He's for us, He brings us on our way. We may get up with a few more scars, but scars aren't necessarily a bad thing. Not in the kingdom of God. Paul said, I can prove I'm an apostle. How can you prove it? The scars. I got the scars to show it. All these other pretty boy apostles, they get the bucks, I get the scars. That's what Paul said. If you're a true Christian, let me tell you, if you're a true Christian, you will have scars. And the day will come when your Savior will look you in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of your Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, Lord, we declare that today we are broken men and women, Lord. We are humbled by our weakness, and yet awed by your strength. Lord Jesus, we declare our own inability, but with you there is no impossibility. And we look to you, Lord Jesus, for our strength to endure, for our strength to remain strong and confident. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you ever live to intercede for us. Lord, don't stop. For you know us better than we know ourselves. Deliver us from prideful overconfidence. Lord, help us to ever depend on you. Every day, every step, every hour, every minute. And Lord, for the privilege of calling you Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks. For the privilege of trusting you, we give you thanks. Lord, my prayer today is that you strengthen each and every one of us. Strengthen us all. As we give you honor and praise and glory today and forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Beloved, we are going to partake of the communion.